So I think we'll go ahead and begin. There are a few people still trickling in. I've taught a number of Sunday school classes, and I enjoy these sort of in-between Sunday schools. We're used to more exegetical studies. And I know I've been late to the Matthew Book of Matthew discussion, but it has been, for me, it's just been wonderful, and I've very much enjoyed that. I've also enjoyed our brief discussions on the history of the RP. That's also very refreshing, and even if you know the history, it's kind of nice to be reminded of why we do the things that we do here. So I like I said, I like doing these sort of odd topical discussions. I've done a number, and this may be a little bit odd for you, a theology of beauty. The motivation behind it is, for me, is I really want us to think about the sovereignty of God and the work of God in its entirety, in all of life. Not just restricted to worship, but a kind of theology of eating and drinking. And I rely not just on theology and exegesis, but I rely on literature, philosophy, history, science, as all good gifts to us. So I was asked to do this topic, namely on beauty, that I suspect most of a subject that most of us don't spend a great deal of time thinking about. We may enjoy something that we say something that's beautiful. We may not know exactly what we mean by beautiful when we do see it or we interact with it. It's wonderful being here in LA. We can go to places like the Huntington, Norton Simon, the Getty, and even for me, this gives me an opportunity to reflect on why it is I'm supposed to enjoy something like X. I sit and look at Gainsborough's Blue Boy every week. Sometimes I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be looking for, but it is beautiful. I've been told by authorities that it's beautiful, and historically it's beautiful, and so I want in on that. I want to understand that. So now, overall, what I'd like to invite us to do is I'm going to invite you to think differently, somewhat radically, in a radically different way. That may be somewhat challenging, but I'll encourage you to please just stick with me as we go along. Some of these ideas are still in process, even in my own life. But if you want to sharpen me, we can sharpen one another, and that would be wonderful. And I'm going to do four things. Let me give you the overall outline in the next few weeks. What we're going to be doing. I mean, 4 or 5 weeks. These may bleed over into weeks, and we may not finish, you know. But I have four sections basically that I want to look at. Today we're going to look at the why beauty, why the importance of beauty, why we don't really think about beauty too much today, but want to think about why we should think about it. The second, that's today. Next week will be the what of beauty. Give it some definitions, some features that I've thought about. The third is the whence. you get the pattern. You see what's going on here. The why, or the why, the what, and the whence. The whence is a fancier way of saying where does it come from. How does it come to be? What is its manifestations? And here I'd like to really focus on our participation in beauty. And then the final is whither. So why, what, whence, and whither? Say what way? Whither it relates to what end? What does it manifest deep down? And I'd like to, in this section, focus on Christ, the church, as more than something that's beautiful, as something that's beauty, Christ and his church. Okay, so in asking this question, why beauty, I want to suggest that beauty has become in the modern mind somewhat of a problem. We don't necessarily know how to deal with it. It's not that beauty is extinct. Maybe in the minds of some, it's obsolete. But why has it become somewhat of a problem? And I want to connect that with our modern secular age. God hasn't gone away in the modern age. In the modern mind, God has become kind of a difficulty to grasp. Okay. So, to answer that, I think, when we think of beauty, you know, what's our reaction? Well, it's not a really good use of our time. Or thinking on these things, and I'll get to that verse in a moment. It's not practical. Doesn't make us money. Why would you study art in college or something like that? Something that I regularly respond to. It may be restricted. Beauty may be just restricted to our material lives. The garnish of our material lives, whether it's ourself, whether it's our home, without real deep reflection. So I think the modern world has put us into some habits of kind of relegating beauty or just ignoring beauty, and it's sort of evaporated from our consciousness. If you look at the ancient world, beauty was a big thing. You know, wisdom was a big thing, and wisdom was connected with beauty. We've really lost sight of wisdom. And there's reasons for that. It's not a philosophical problem. It's not a theological problem. I'm going to make the case that it's a historical problem. I'm a historian. I have to do this. And I'm going to cram a lot of history into just a few minutes, just to give us a sense of the sort of evolution of our mindsets in relation to beauty. I think the modern mind is on a spectrum. We talk modern, postmodern. I don't mind the term modern. Really don't like the term postmodern. I think the modern mind, or we could say the sort of the contemporary mind, is on a spectrum. It swings from a more of an enlightened mindset, and then it swings to a romantic mindset. And these are, you know, a few centuries out that we have to talk about. So let me say something a little bit about the historical background here, again, in the development of how we approach beauty. So let's begin with the Enlightenment. A couple things I want to say about the Enlightenment first, that man, and I want to emphasize men were doing this, man had an agenda to exhaust the details of the world, to break apart every aspect of the world itself. And knowledge based on divine revelation, or revelation that came from outside, and really we're targeting theology, confessional theology, knowledge based on revelation or any revelation really was not good enough. It was put aside, it was veritably rejected. So man became the center of analysis. This was a long time in coming, mind you. We can maybe trace this back well, not maybe, we could trace this back to the scientific revolution, which is much more difficult to trace the parameters of that timeline. And plus, I think we beat up on the scientific revolution a bit too much, and I don't want to be party to that. I'm not just catering to the scientists in the room. But I want to emphasize, by the Enlightenment, and most historians will say this, there was an agenda. If you look at Diderot's Encyclopédie, which was a book that tried to exhaust all of knowledge, when it came to the section on art, very small section, art and beauty. So it was already sort of being moved out of their mind. Immanuel Kant, one of the greatest philosophers, and I think we're still dealing with some of Kant's influence from the throughout much of the Enlightenment. He lived, you could see, throughout much of the Enlightenment period. So he's a great example of this. He answers the question, what is enlightenment? So notice what he says. Enlightenment is man's emergence from a self-imposed immaturity or tutelage, another translation says. Immaturity is the inability to use one's understanding without guidance from another. And this immaturity is self-imposed when its cause lies not in lack of understanding, but in lack of resolve and courage to use it without guidance from another. Dare to know, this is the motto of the Enlightenment. And who is daring to know? The individual. Very humanistic, right? Begins there. So I've already said it, but the second thing is that the Enlightenment dissects the world in rationalized atoms or movable parts. And in doing so, I think they lose sight of the whole, which, let me be bold about this, which is to strike at the heart of beauty. Beauty is lost when we lose sight of the whole. I'll return to this in a moment. Well, this created a crisis, a crisis of faith, crisis in belief in God. You know, because of Enlightenment thinkers, if man is at the center, the judge of all that we can know, what's the method, what's the path for knowing anything, right? So, you know, we use our reason, we use our empirical senses. Well, this has significant consequences when you get to people like David Hume in the 18th century in the Enlightenment, who literally says God is nonsense. It's nonsensical. You can't use your five senses to determine his existence. We hope he's there, but you can't really be sure. Or the rationalists, like Kant. How can we really know God when we use our senses or we use our language to describe God? You cannot use finite language, and here he's talking to us confessional believers, you cannot use finite language to describe an infinite God. The moment you do that for Kant, you lose God, right? So this creates a crisis. We get to the next century, the 19th century, century of Romanticism, that attempts to respond to the kind of rigidity and the humanist and secularist aspects of the Enlightenment. Enlightenment. Some Romantics are panicking. Other Romantics, they're not panicking too much. You see, because for 19th century Romantics or a wing of Romantics, knowing God is not a matter of rational articulation. Knowing God is not a matter of belief in concrete things. Belief in God is a feeling, sentiment that transcends, the rational. And this gives birth to modern theology, and I think Friedrich Schleiermacher, who's the father of modern theology, really captures the modern theological spirit, or the romantic, I would say the romantic spirit here. Religion, he says, is to seek this and find it in all that lives and moves in all growth and change and all doing and suffering. It is all growth and change and all doing and suffering. It is to have life and to know life in immediate feeling, only as such as existence in the infinite and eternal. True religion is a sense and taste for the infinite, or resting on dependence on the infinite. The feeling of absolute dependence, that's a big word, accordingly, is not to be explained as an awareness of the world's existence, but only as an awareness of the existence of God as the absolute, undivided unity. So what this, what the consequence of this is, you'll have Enlightenment rationalist individuals looking at Scripture and saying, how in the world can Moses be the author of the Pentateuch? Right? He records his own death. Okay, that doesn't make sense. How can, after post-Copernicus, how can the sun stand still? Well, that's an easy one. The sun does stand still, but anyway. You know, scientifically, you know, a human who's dead can't rise from the dead. So the Enlightenment's like, oh boy, the Bible theology, traditional theology, confessional theology, that's a problem. That's a problem. But the Romantics would say, that's not a problem. We don't tie our faith to real, actual, physical things like the bodily resurrection. We tie our faith to the experience of, you know, of resurrection, right? The spirit behind it, the spirit encounter with what Scripture says, not the cold theology. And sometimes we make this distinction. We say, okay, you can have all your theology right, which just kind of irks me sometimes. You can have all your theology right, but really not, you know, love Jesus. And so we swing from the rationalist in Enlightenment, even in theology, we swing from a rationalist perspective more toward the feeling aspect. And I think biblical wisdom would say, well, I think you need. You need both. I'm not throwing away either one. You need to put both of them in their place. I think we need to have. You know, I don't know about you, but when I reflect on God's justification, God's gracious act of justification, you get the words precise. That's very emotional to me, at least, and the gracious, his gracious work of sanctification. You know, that's really moving. But here's the problem with the Enlightenment and Romantics. Romantics didn't really recover anything for people like us, for confessional theology, because who was still at the center? Man was still at the center. Subjective feeling was still at the center. And both for the Enlightenment and the rationalists, they're saying, man is still the subject. Truth comes from that source, from the inner part of the heart, the Romantic, or the head, the Enlightenment, right? And this completely destroys things like confessional theology. Confessional theology, your Westminster Confession of Faith, is too Enlightenment, too rational. You're trying to fit God into a box, right? It's too cold. And that would be for the Romantic, and for the Enlightened people, it's just too contradictory. Right? Well, this didn't solve, you know, the crisis of theology and the problem that we've been dealing with in the modern mind, and it led to, this is the last slide related to historical overview, it led to what I believe is the confession of the modern mind, the religious confession of the modern mind, as articulated by Friedrich Nietzsche. And most of us know Nietzsche as this uber mustache-y looking, I think he's kind of handsome, but anyway, a troubled individual. And most of us are familiar with sort of the poppy or commercial T-shirts of, you know, God is dead, or God is dead, Nietzsche, and then Nietzsche's dead, God. Ha ha, that's hilarious. Anyway, but we, not really though. We've missed what he meant by this. And not only do I think Nietzsche is, well, let's read it. So God is dead. So he's describing. He dies, right? He moves us into the 20th century. Right? Just like Kant, Schleiermacher, great Romantic Enlightenment figures, Nietzsche is a prophet, If you've read Thus Spoke the Zarathustra, the Zarathustra is this wilderness traveler who's making this announcement about God is a prophet. He also mentions this in his work, The Gay Science. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe the blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? I think he's right. I think he's correct. And he's saying something, I would also make the case, he's saying something beautiful. Because he's saying something true. Now, I don't like the consequences. You know, God is dead, how are we supposed to live? We create these sacrifices just to make us believe that God exists, right? So for him and others, well, how do we have the courage to live in a world where we created God? Another way to describe this is that I'm borrowing this from a wonderful Australian film with Guy Pearce. It's called The Proposition. John Hurt is in the film. He died last week, I believe. And John Hurt gives this speech. He's a bounty hunter, and he gives this speech about Britain, how advanced they are, and how, you know, enlightened they are. Darwin tells us that we're at the top of the food chain. And as a result, he says, the God in me evaporated. I think that's a really interesting way of describing this. So it's not a matter of, you know, God is extinct or obsolete. God had a heart attack and died. It's that we have ignored him, right? I want to make the case as we go through this series that this sort of neglect of God has consequences on our view of beauty. And it's symptomatic of our secular age. I mean, we lament our secular age, the death of God era. Well, we also need to lament beauty, which means that the problem of beauty is the problem of God. To solve one problem, you need to solve the other problem. Right? You solve beauty, you get back to God, and vice versa. Okay. So that's just my brief. There are other things that we can say in the history of this, you know, in the Romantic period. I'm giving you kind of just an intellectual history. There's an economic history and cultural history that I would love to talk to you about. The Industrial Revolution, for instance, economically also kind of compartmentalized the world, gave us a model for how the world works. It was, you know, these cold functioning machines made us think of the world as sort of cold functioning machine, which also the Romantics were reacting against. And I think we've moved to another kind of hyper-rationalist age with the age of telecommunications and social that has had a tremendous impact on meaning and beauty. Like that. Evelyn, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was thinking that in the modern era, like there was kind of a resurgence.
Yeah. They're trying to regain it. Yeah, definitely. I don't want to say it's lost. Like, when we say it's lost, it's like, okay, the Enlightenment happened, and then everybody woke up the next day. It's okay, that era's done. Now we're in the 19th century. Something's different. I think these stay with us. You know, we still have hyper-rationalism. We still have, you know, emotionalism and things like that. I've often described this quote-unquote postmodern era as just another romantic period. I've often called it a neo, which means new romanticism. new romanticism. It's just a, but we haven't gotten rid of Enlightenment thinking, you know. It's all right here, right? And it's interesting. This thing is like collapses Enlightenment and Romanticism, the Industrial Revolution and modern capitalism. I mean, it's really a death machine. Okay. So let's, like, second thing here. Let's bring into scripture. Pastor Eshelman asked me, "Hey, what? How do you want to title this thing?" And I was like, "I'm not creative enough to come up with a title." I was like, "How about beauty?" And then he texted me. He says, "How about think on these things?" Brilliant! That's amazing. But it is a section of scripture that I think about quite a bit here. So Philippians 4:8-9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just or good, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, whatever is lovely," sorry, I think I missed that, "whatever is lovely, think about these things." So the first thing we need to think about, why reflect, why meditate on beauty? Because we're encouraged to do so from Scripture. Now beyond that, why should we think about beauty? Here's my question to you. Why should we think about beauty?
I don't know. It doesn't make us any money. It's not practical. Anybody?
Okay, besides that, and that we should meditate on it, why do we... You know, have you ever been to the Huntington and the Getty, and you're with a crowd of people who really know their stuff and know their art, and you try to be a part of the crowd? You're like, "Oh, that is beautiful. I love the arts and the centering," and you try to. That's good. That's very important. Sometimes we may not understand a piece of art, and you got to work at it. I mean, that's an important piece of this. But what else? Why else would we? Yes. What?
I don't know.
You've heard that before. Well, before we get to that one, I should ask that question. Who invited you people? We think that, you know, first of all, when we see something beautiful, we may not be able to know why or articulate why. It's a kind of je ne sais quoi. We don't exactly know. We can't articulate it, but you know when you know it, right? You see it when you see it. First of all, it can be pleasing. It can be uplifting. It can be nurturing, okay, to us when we look at or when we reflect on beauty or we see an example of beauty. Another is, I think what we need to keep in mind is that there's a family relationship between truth, goodness, and beauty. Why should we be thinking about beauty? Well, because we think a lot about goodness, and we think a lot about truth. The questions that we raise about what is beauty, why beauty, what is it, and what's the importance of it, should also apply to truth and to goodness. So the same features, I don't want to say that they're all the same, but they have similar, they share similar features or ends. So what we say about beauty, let's say, and this is more next week, but one definition of beauty is that the emphasis is on proportion and harmony. Balance, proportion, and harmony is a defining feature of beauty. Wouldn't that be the same thing with truth and goodness? Truth and goodness are a matter of proportion and harmony and balance. Right? Think about that as we talk about it next week. And then finally, Julia said. The third is: have you ever thought about this? And this is where we're going to get a little bit bold here. Knowing God. Do we come closer and do we come into a deeper, a more intimate relationship with God when we meditate on truth? Right? So like I said, the removal of God in the 18th, 19th century, or the, let's say the relegation of God from our minds, we lose sight of beauty as well. So I want to say that there's an inextricable relationship. Right? And we should also keep in mind that there are depths to truth, goodness, and beauty. There's something that's true, but then there are truths that are a lot more profound, a lot deeper. We'll talk more about this. And same thing with beauty. There can be beautiful things, then there can be really beautiful things. Okay? We're going to get to that. Nah, I know, like, what's that? You have to be patient. Okay. So when we encounter beauty, and this is what I want us to think about, when we encounter beauty, we encounter God. I'm keeping in mind a creator-creation distinction. I'll explain it in a second. But when we find something that's profoundly beautiful, we come into a deeper contact with God. Okay, and the response to that. Well, let's keep going here. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, what's the Let's say what's the confessional theological base for the case that I'm making for us to think about beauty. Well, let's look at God's revelation. Beauty is part of God's revelation. So, Westminster Confession, chapter 1:1. God's revelation, as we know, there's two modes, right? There is a general or common and special or specific, particular revelation. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. So there's something in all of creation that leaves us without excuse. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Right? So we know Scripture gives us the infallible presentation of salvation. That that's the central message of Scripture. Now Scripture also helps us clarify general revelation. Okay, let's keep that in mind. But I'd like to almost reappreciate general revelation. You know, sometimes we think that if it's not the Bible, it's not important. I'll get to that in a second. And Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or tradition of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the governance of the Church common to human nature and societies. We may want to call that a natural law, or a common law, which is fine to you. We just have to be careful how we apply that, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed, right? So I think what we need to do, first of all, is a number of things. We need to understand that we can swing more to a more sort of modern modern theological reading, that, well, if God reveals Himself in Scripture, well, then there's my salvation, right? You can't have it without in the Scripture. You can't have it without the preaching of the Word. Okay, so we can think about what the difference is between special and general revelation, and this is, again, we could talk more about this. General revelation doesn't save. perhaps it's vague as it relates to salvation. Special revelation saves and gives clarity to general revelation. I've often thought about this as well. This is the second point. Special revelation, we know, the scripture is closed. You don't have to add to it or take away from it. But I've often wondered about general revelation. Sometimes we consider that a closed canon. I'm not sure it's closed, right? I may get in trouble for saying that, and that's fine. You guys can talk to me about this. Is by saying that the general revelation is not closed, that sort of excites us to uncover the latent aspects of creation, to participate in what's good in creation to make it even better, to make something very good. Well, I'll get to this in a moment. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. New ways of writing literature. Paradigm shifts, for instance, would be something that maybe, you know, we didn't see something that was latent in creation, and we creatively participated in something that revealed something completely new. But we're going to talk about that when we get to the whence. Whence wither. Sounds like a band. Whence wither. So what's the difference? What's common to both is God's revelation of himself. God's revelation of himself. Okay, and you guys can look at Romans 1. We can skip reading this. You guys know this. God's invisible attributes are known through the things that are made, are communicated to us through the things that are made. That includes us. So what's common to both is God revealing himself. And you know, we can think of what Calvin has for us here in the very openings to the Institute of Christian Religions. It is evident that man never attains to true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into or unto himself. And I think that's a continual feedback loop, right? And Calvin is not all that clear. I'm just going to say it's a feedback loop. You want to know about yourself, you're going to be coming into contact with God. You start understanding, thinking about God, you begin to understand yourself. So while we agree that there is a distinction between the creator and the creature, sometimes we fail to emphasize the inextricable relationship between the creator and the creation. So, you know, I deal with this in education a lot. You know, students, not students at Providence, but students, you know, often go to school to, you know, study business so that they can get a job. Or in Christian circles, they just study theology because they're just going to the ministry. Literature, continental philosophy, 19th century Brit Lit, you know, all this, it's just, it doesn't mean anything. It's, you know, I don't need to focus. I want to love God more. So all I'm going to do is study. I'm just going to study the Bible. I'm going to be bold in saying that you will know God. Your knowledge of God is not at its fullest extent if you neglect one for the other, right? You will know God more if you study 19th century literature. If you study Friedrich Nietzsche, you will know God more. Why? Because those are part of God's general revelation, right? So why should we study beauty? Because I want to know God more and his revelation of himself to me, right? You can understand for all the humanists as like myself, a historian, I have to defend. Why do you want to study history? Because I want to love God more. If you say that I don't want to study art, I don't want to study literature, what you're saying is I don't want to know I don't want to grow in the richness of God's revelation of himself, right? God, the scriptures tell us a lot about human nature, total depravity that we've been going over in the afternoon service. Know a lot about human nature, but we can grow in that knowledge by, you know, reading Slaughterhouse-Five, East of Eden, or you know something like that right? You definitely know about the complexities of human nature and those things. Okay, so that's sort of the base. I've got 2 minutes. I want to kind of bring us back and end with. Or kind of anticipate what we're going to be talking about next week, the what. But we're still on the why here. The Greeks used the term kolon or kolon to formulate their understanding of beauty. Kolon means good, fair, pleasing, and attractive. It was their word for beautiful. It was also a word that could be used to mean just or good, right? And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is sort of fascinating. The Bible begins with God first, and then second, it goes to beauty. God and beauty are connected. The moment you, from the first pages of Scripture. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when God creates everything, this is Sistine Chapel, the creation of Adam here. When God creates everything, he says, and God saw that it was kolon. He saw that it was good, beautiful, pleasing, and attractive. And this is often what we do when we, you know, when we create something, we step back, right? And we're like, dude, that's pretty cool. Or I need to work on something there, right? I watch my two boys, Fisher and Josiah, they can spend hours painting and drawing, and they're so intent on the details, focusing on, and then what do? All artists do that. They step back and they tilt their heads a little bit, right? To see, you know, to see the bigger picture. Then they come to mommy and daddy and they say, oh my goodness, look at what we've done. Right, and we give the obligatory. That's amazing, right? I know, right? Yeah. But it really is amazing what they're doing. So God makes something, and he says when God steps back and he says, "Boy, it's good. It's beautiful, pleasing, and attractive." I think what he's also saying is, "This is true. This is good." Right, and this is what happens when we participate in beauty. God has created the world. Granted, we're not creators in that sense, but we take the things in the world and we participate in that beauty as well. Right, grains, flour, eggs, those are all good things. Put them together to make bread. It's not only good; it's very good. Right, and this is what happens with the creation. God creates everything. He says, "This is good. This is good. This is good." He gets to the crown of creation, a little lower than the angels. He says, "This is really good, right? And it's really true, and it's really beautiful as well." So I hope. And then the last thing here is what Julia said. This comes from the Apocrypha. This is not Scripture. We know that. As the Confession says, the Apocrypha is to be treated like any other form of literature, so we can put it in general. Let's put it in the realm of general revelation. And just think on this. Reflect on this. Wisdom of Solomon. This has really been influential in my life. I want a life-size tattoo of this on myself. Just a little taller, maybe. From the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their creator. So when we participate, when we engage, when we look at something beautiful in the created order, there's a corresponding perception of the creator. And what's our response according to Romans 1? You either submit to that, or you suppress it. And you take something from, you do something perverted, you take something from the created order, and you make it gone. And I would like to also say that the greater the depth of the beauty, and therefore the greater contact with God, either the greater love and praise that we have for God, or the greater hostility that we have for Him. Okay, we should go. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for Your goodness and Your mercy. We do thank You that You are beautiful, Lord. As some would say, You are beauty. And we ask that You would bless our time here, that we would glorify You in all that we do and say. Bless us today as we worship You, as we see, as we sing, as we hear, and as we eat, Lord. As we participate in our whole body, the parts come together in whole worship to You. We thank You for that, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.